holy war. It's a scary subject today. When you have Muslim terrorists in the name of jihad, their concept of holy war, going around killing people, things like 9/11, suicide bombings. This was a scary thing in the past as well. When you have the Crusaders in the name of Christianity going around killing people, sadly, in the name of Christ in order to try to take over the so-called Holy Lands. These are just a couple of examples of the many atrocities that have been done under the guise of holy war. Well, what about this passage? In this passage, Israel begins their military conquest of the Promised Land. The Hebrew word for this sort of conquest is the word hetam, hetam warfare. It's when they utterly destroyed man, woman, and child in the name of God. It's basically the biblical word for sort of holy war. I hope this causes us all to sit up in our seats and listen carefully. The question becomes, is this an atrocity akin to what Muslim terrorists do today or what Crusaders did in the past? If you do think so and you're a Christian, then what do you do with a passage like this? Do you try just to ignore a passage like this? Or if they're not the same sort of thing, then why? What's the difference? Well, I do believe there's quite a big difference between what we see here with Israel, here in the biblical record, and these other atrocities that are committed today in the name of holy war. And so that's what I'd like us to be considering today. If we're going to condemn Muslim terrorists who act on their own convictions of holy war, or if we're going to condemn the Crusaders in the past versus what we see here with Israel, then we need to understand what's going on here in the Bible. We need to understand biblically what makes Israel's actions here so right and these other claims to holy war so wrong. We need to ask why God would not only allow Israel to do something like this, but God actually commands Israel to do this and facilitates and enables Israel to do this. Of course, part of the reason why we need to ask a question like this and to have this sort of investigation is so that we can rightly apply this passage to us today. You see, I want to say right from the start, very clearly, there is no longer any biblical justification for Christians under the New Covenant to be doing this sort of holy war today, this sort of physical earthly conquest or holy war. I'm going to make that point toward the end of our sermon for today, but I just wanted to say it right away just to make sure if someone has to leave early that they've heard that part of the message. This sort of holy war in a physical sense is not justifiable for any New Testament Christian today. But if that's the case, why bother studying a passage like this? Well, we'll get there. That's what I want us to see as we look at this passage today. I want to see that it does have an important application for us. And that's especially in light of the New Testament. And so here's how we're going to tackle this passage for today. First, we're going to look at the overall passage. We're going to see what details are going on here. We're going to look at Israel's conquest of these two kings. And then secondly, we're going to ask, what makes this right? Or maybe we could say, what makes this holy war not just right, but righteous, just? And then third, we're going to apply this passage to ourselves today, how new Christians, though they are not called to be in a physical holy war today, we're going to see how this passage nonetheless has an important application for us. So that's the plan for today here. Well, let's look first then at the details of this passage. Let's look at the two battles that are going on here. In our passage, we find Israel conquering the area known as the Transjordan. This is the area east of the Jordan River. For many, it would be something that maybe wasn't considered part of the Promised Land proper. You know, really the heart of the Promised Land lied west of the Jordan River. But here we find God is giving them even this land east of the Jordan River. That was also going to be part of the inheritance that God would give the people. Well, keep in mind the context of this book. By this time in the book, these two battles had already happened. That's right what we saw right in chapter 1, verse 4. This is all in the past. Moses is remembering back to these events. This is part of the historical introduction in the book of Deuteronomy. You know, Deuteronomy, as we're going to get into very quickly, is really a book about the law. Moses is going to retell the law to God's people just before they cross over the Jordan into the west of the Promised Land, into the real heart of the Promised Land. Sorry, there's a fly bothering me here. But what we're at here is Moses giving an historical background to how the Israelites got to this part in the journey, how they're just now about to take over the western part of the Promised Land. But right here, Moses reminds them how they got to that point. They had already had military victory over two Amorite kings, Og and Sihon. And so what happens in this passage is really the military precursor to what God is going to do in the rest of the Promised Land as they cross over the Jordan. What happens here east of the Jordan is but an encouragement of what God will do on the west side of the Jordan for the people of God. Well, then let's look at verse 26. Moses begins by sending words of peace to King Sihon. Of course, the text tells us Sihon refused that message of peace. Instead, he came out to fight against Israel. The text even goes as far to say that God hardened Sihon's heart here. Now, time doesn't really allow us to delve into that big picture of what it means for God to harden someone's heart. We might remember back to how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, while we also see passages that suggest that Pharaoh himself hardened his heart. Well, that's really another sermon in itself to really delve into that. But I think what it's getting at here is not that God actively works wickedness in someone's heart. We know that God doesn't do that from other passages. God doesn't work sin in people's lives. Rather, I think this is more something like God restraining His common grace in Sihon's life. It's God's grace that keeps us from being as evil and wicked as we ought to be by our own sinful nature. And as God restrains that or removes some of that grace in His life, it allows us to be all the more sinful when that happens. And I think that's what it's getting at here with Sihon, basically. That this is ultimately put in God's active sense to remind us that this is part of God's plan. That what happens here with Sihon and ultimately with Og, it's all part of God's plan to give the land into the Israelites' hand. Now, of course, this doesn't remove man's culpability. Sihon is still guilty of his own sins. But the point, I think, here that we get at is that this is all part of God's plan. And so what's Israel do? Israel utterly destroys them. That's the case with both of these two nations. Chapter 2, verse 34, and chapter 3, verse 6. They utterly destroyed every man, woman, and child in these cities. The word translated here is utterly destroying in the Hebrew is that word harem. Again, this is describing harem warfare, this biblical concept of holy war. We'll see that idea fleshed out more in Deuteronomy in later chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 20. Those two chapters really give legislation about how Israel was supposed to use this principle and how they weren't supposed to use it. So we'll get a chance to consider it more when we get to those chapters as well. But realize this is a very unique word. The word harem here, it really literally means devote to the ban or devote to destruction. The idea is that when you're in war, there might be certain things that would be considered spoil, booty of war, as the term uses it in here. And it's saying that those things, in this case, are under a ban. Those things that might normally be considered spoil, the people weren't allowed to take them as spoil. Instead, they had to utterly destroy them. Well, that's what the people did here with the Amorites. They utterly destroyed them. It's important, by the way, as we'll look at when we get to those later chapters on harem warfare, that this was not supposed to be the norm for Israel's battles. That their norm was not supposed to be to go out in harem warfare, to go out utterly destroying all man, woman, and child. This was only supposed to be applied to a very specific set of nations in the Promised Land, the ones, the seven that were already living in the Promised Land that they were going to be going into. In fact, Israel is explicitly told not to apply this to the other nations that are around them. It's important to note. But this leads us then to the second point. which is what's going on here. What makes this right? What makes this right for Israel to go and conquer these countries in the promised land, totally wipe out everyone, even the women and the children? What makes this so right? And things like Muslim terrorist actions so wrong? Well, first, and maybe the most simplest answer, is to say that God commanded this. We believe God commanded Israel to do this. And since we believe God to be a righteous God, one who's fully just, that means His actions here must be right, even if we have trouble understanding why they're right. In contrast to Muslim terrorists, or even the Crusaders, we don't believe God commanded them to do the sorts of things that they're doing. We believe that they were misguided, maybe believing a lie or making one up themselves. But at the end of the day, we just don't believe God actually commanded them to do what they've been doing. They might be acting out of true conviction. They might not be. But the point is, that's different than whether or not God actually has told them to do this or not. Now, that might sound like scary logic in itself. Who's to say that Israel had a real revelation from God and the Muslims haven't? Isn't that a bit presumptuous? Well, let me begin to address this objection with this. First off, if you're going to claim a holy war justification to wipe out hordes of people, there better not be any doubt that God actually told you to do this. Well, certainly that's the case with Israel. Just read over the books of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. This is a record of how this revelation came to Israel. You know, this wasn't just something spoken to one person in private. This was a multi-generational promise over the course of some 400 years where God repeatedly revealed His plan to numerous generations, to numerous people, and He verified it through both public and private miracles. I think of the ways that God revealed His plan to each of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. I think of how God so mightily and miraculously brought His people out of Egypt. I mean, come on. Israel saw their sons spared at the Passover through blood being painted on doorposts just as God had commanded them, and then the angel of death passed over and destroyed all the Egyptian firstborn. They witnessed that. God commanded and it came to pass in such an amazing way. They saw the Red Sea parted before their eyes as they crossed over in safety, and God then had the waters fall and take out the Egyptians who pursued after them. They were witnesses to that. God even points out how amazing His revelation has been to them in Deuteronomy 4, verse 11. Listen to it. It says, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." Think about what Israel saw here. Maybe we're jaded because today you could simulate this with microphones and lights. But this wasn't Disneyland phantasmic show. This was real. The God of the heavens and the earth revealed Himself to this people. Maybe you might doubt what they saw, but they obviously didn't. And so God's plan and His promise with the nation of Israel and the promised land was repeatedly confirmed over many generations. And certainly this last generation had seen it as well. As they wandered through the wilderness, God provided for them in countless ways. Manna from heaven, water from rocks. Their clothes didn't wear out as they wandered for 40 years. I hope you see how abundantly different of a claim this is. These are just a few examples of everything Israel saw with regard to God's plan here. You know, this wasn't just a principle of jihad that was revealed to one man and then many, many years later, his followers apply it however they might seem fit. This was a very, very specific plan by God that he had made abundantly clear to his people. And not only that, this harem warfare was really very narrowly directed against just one area, the nations inhabiting the promised land. Well, hopefully now you can acknowledge what fundamentally makes this call for holy war different for Israel than what we see others claiming later on. But if that's the case, let's say, okay, that's the case. We believe God commanded that. I think a fair question still is, and an important question is, why? Why would God command something like this? Maybe for you, it might seem like an inherent contradiction to how you understand God. Believe God to be a God of love. It's true. How could a God of love command something like this? Well, because of that, I think it's helpful to ask the question why. It's helpful to understand why God might command something like this. And I think in doing that, we learn more about the full nature of God and even our relationship to God. But let me remind you first of the context here as we ask that question why. Not every nation was supposed to be under the ban here. We're supposed to be committed to this harem warfare. God had not commanded Israel to wipe out every nation. It was actually quite the opposite. Maybe you remember last week's passage. Remember that journey through the wilderness we saw in some 20-some verses? They went past different nations. And as they go past different nations, God says, don't bother that nation. Don't attack them. Don't have any military dealings with them. Leave them alone. I've placed that nation where they're at. In chapter 7, it actually identifies a specific list of seven nations that were going to be under this harem warfare ban. That list includes the Amorites, which we have here, these Amorite kings led by Sihon and Og. In other words, God had a very specific reason here for what he was doing in having Israel conquer these seven nations. And his plan was not to have Israel at this time conquer all the world or all the nations. In other words, God isn't, through Israel here, instituting some wholesale genocide of every non-Jew. That's not what's going on. What we see instead is a very focused scalpel of God's judgment here on these nations, while at the same time, God is giving blessings to Israel. The Israelite conquest is both God's judgment on these wicked nations, while simultaneously blessing to Israel. I think a very helpful background passage here is Genesis 15. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 15. I hope this will kind of make it a little more clear here for us what might be going on. This is page 11 in the Pew Bibles. Genesis 15. This is God promising to Father Abraham. Promising to Abraham how he's going to bring his descendants into the promised land. Now at this point with Abraham, Abraham was already living in the promised land. He was already there. But God will tell him here in Genesis 15, there's going to be a delay in fulfilling the promise. Abraham's descendants would have to end up living outside the promised land for a time, and then later God would have them return. Look at verse 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. This is obviously predicting the Egyptian slavery. But then, of course, after that Egyptian slavery, God's going to bring them back into the promised land. But why the delay? Why wouldn't God give them the promised land right then and there when Abraham was already living there? Why make Abraham, his descendants, have to move out of the promised land only to come back 400 years later and then have to conquer all these people? Why? Well, I think the answer is in verse 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Do you see what's going on here? is a sobering thing, but I hope you're beginning to see what's going on here. God's going to give the promised land to Israel. He's going to go in and have them conquer the nations that are there, but God doesn't do it in an unjust way. God does not do it in an unjust way. He's waiting until just the right time, and then He's going to bring final judgment on these wicked nations. In our passage in Deuteronomy, that's what we see already beginning to unfold. God finally begins to bring about that promise to Abraham. He's going to bring final judgment to these Amorites to have them utterly destroy the Amorites. God didn't do that before, back during Abraham's time, because the Amorite sinfulness hadn't come up to its full measure yet. There was only a certain amount of sin and rebellion that God was going to tolerate for these Amorites before He would bring the judgment that He threatened. The judgment even that they deserved. At the end of the day, this is what we call intrusion ethics. Intrusion ethics. It's an intrusion of the end times. See, at the end of history, what's going to happen? God's going to come to judge the living and the dead. And the standard at that point, the rule at that point, apart from Jesus Christ, will be perfect righteousness. If you don't have the forgiveness and grace that comes in Jesus, you're going to be judged on your own righteousness. And that will determine if you get judgment or blessing. Well, the Bible is clear about that. It says that everyone, apart from Christ, is not righteous. That on our own righteous, if we're evaluated on that standard, we fall short. What that means is at the end of the day, if that final judgment comes and you do not belong to Christ, then you will find eternal death and damnation, final judgment. What God does here with the Amorites, this is just a foretaste ahead of time of what will be in store for any who are not God's people. The fact that God waited these extra generations for Him to bring about this destruction in the Amorites was actually an expression of God's grace. That God stayed the judgment for an extra 400 years against the Amorites. Gave them an opportunity to repent, to come to the one true Lord. To look to God to save them. Of course they didn't. God even knew that they wouldn't. But the fact that God still gave them that opportunity, that's an expression of God's mercy. And so what's happening here with Israel destroying the Amorites is a foreshadowing of what God will do in the final judgment against all the nations, against all the wicked. You know, this really isn't anything different than what happened with the flood, what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. These are all examples of intrusion ethics as well. The flood was an example of what's going to happen at the end. Sodom and Gomorrah were an example of what's going to happen at the end. This is, as well, an example of what's going to happen at the end. The end has intruded here early in history. Of course, this is also a picture of what happens at the end when you think about what goes on here positively. The wicked nations are purged from the promised land, while simultaneously, Israel is receiving blessing. God's giving them the land at the exact same time as a holy inheritance. You see, judgment and blessing come together here. They happen at the same time. And that's what will happen at the end. Yes, God will come to judge the world. He'll purify the world. He'll judge all unrighteousness, cast all those who do not belong to Christ in the eternal lake of fire. But at the same time, His saved people, He will plant in a holy, heavenly, eternal inheritance. You know, you and I can be there through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. That we can find salvation, not in our own personal holiness, but in the holiness of Jesus Christ. Through faith in Him, we have forgiveness. We find salvation. That in faith in Christ, we have true holiness and righteousness. Not something in ourselves, but through Him. course, the result is that then Christ begins to purify our life. He begins to work in our life, to grow us, to make us more and more holy and righteous, something that's not completed until He comes back again. But He will complete the work. And one day, we who belong to Him will be with Him in that great heavenly paradise for all eternity. You see, if we're tempted to look down on God's actions here with the Amorites, if we're tempted to look down on God's judgment against the Amorites, it may be because we take sin too lightly. What happens here with the Amorites is what all sin deserves. What we see graphically pictured here with the Amorites is what each of us deserves apart from Jesus Christ. This is but a taste of what should happen to us. God would be right. He would be righteous to condemn us all to eternal damnation. That's what we deserve. It's in God's great mercy that He's worked this wonderful divine rescue plan, this plan of salvation that He's brought to the world through His Son, Jesus Christ. He calls us to trust in Jesus and be saved. So what then about holy war today? If God had Israel do this back then, should we expect it to happen still today? Well, simply put, no. I already made the case earlier how clear it was that God had given this plan to Israel back then. But this was a very specific command given to a specific people at a specific time. God had Israel do that, but He's never given that mandate to any other nation or to the church. He's never given that mandate again. Think about the flood. God one time wiped out the nations with the flood, but He has promised He wouldn't do it again. Well, something similar here. God had Israel here as a warning to others be used in this way, but we shouldn't expect it. There's no revelation to tell us that we would expect to see this again. Instead, actually quite the opposite in the New Testament. You see, Jesus came into a context where the Jews wanted just that. The Jews wanted an earthly holy war. They wanted to get rid of those Romans who occupied them. They wanted to go and kill off those nations. But what did Jesus do? He repeatedly resisted that temptation to lead that sort of effort. Jesus instead said His kingdom was not of this world. Jesus had come to show everyone what the promised land really looked forward to. That it looked forward to a better inheritance, to a heavenly promised land. Jesus came to announce the coming of that kingdom, the imminent coming of that kingdom. And so consequently, Jesus repeatedly refused to take up physical arms. That was even the case when they came to arrest Him. Maybe you remember Peter. Peter took up the sword to try to defend Jesus, cut off the ear of that one soldier, and Jesus stopped him. Jesus said we ought to love our enemies. He said, "Blessed, we're blessed when we're persecuted." You see, as Christians, the kingdom that we ultimately belong to has a different set of weapons now. And it has a different enemy than any of the nations of this world. We see Paul describe that in that passage we read from Ephesians 6. That we're in a spiritual battle. And we're supposed to bring on spiritual armor. He said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle we're in. You see, that's what we must take away from this passage. We still are in a holy war, but it's not a physical holy war. It's a spiritual war. The battlefront continues and we war for people's souls. Satan would have us fail, wouldn't he? He'd have us get distracted with the glory of an earthly battle. But as a Christian, our holy war is a spiritual one. We bring the gospel to the nations now. We bring it to them so that they could be kept from final judgment. There's just no biblical basis in the church for any of us to take up physical arms in the name of holy war. Just look at the New Testament example. Martyrs like Stephen, stoned to death for their faith. Paul, repeatedly beaten, punished, and suffered in the name of Jesus Christ. History tells us Christians were fed to the lions. Well, the New Testament never suggests that we should fight back against this persecution with physical weapons. No, we follow our Savior's example in those situations. He told Pilate during his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be not delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And so we willingly suffer along with Jesus for the effort of bringing the gospel to the nations. We war against Satan through prayer and through those spiritual armaments that we've been told to take up. The ones Christ gives us to wage this battle that we're really in. Now, as an aside, it's just a brief side note, this doesn't mean that a Christian has to be a pacifist. I'm saying that the church ought not to start a physical war in the name of holy war. But certainly a civil government might call upon its citizens to take up arms in a just cause. In that case, you can make a distinction between a holy war and a just war. Certainly our going to battle in World War II as a nation could be classified as a just war. But it wouldn't be a holy war. That's just an aside. But I hope, saints of God, that this passage is a little clearer now for us after our reflection today. God used Israel to send a very important message about final judgment. There is a coming final judgment. And yet at the same time here, simultaneously again, God's also sending a message to the other nations. There's a message being sent to the other nations of God's grace. You see, the sin of the Amorites at that time had come to its full measure. God's opportunity for grace for them had ended. Ended when they refused that final offer of peace. But that wasn't the case yet for these other pagan nations, the ones God had told them not to bother. These very nations, God was giving them still time. There was still time for salvation for them. Will these other nations see the greatness of the God of Israel and turn to Him, look to their God, look to their God for salvation? Would they find forgiveness in the Messiah that God would raise up through that nation of Israel? I think of the words in Psalm 2. Would they kiss the Son? Talking about the homage that the nations ought to pay when they come to the Messiah that would rise up in Israel. My point is that Israel's harem warfare against some of the nations was actually a message of grace to the other nations. There was yet time to turn to the one true Lord. Well, if that was true back then, how much more true is it now with the Great Commission that God has sent His church to go to the nations with this message, to bring a message of salvation, of life in Jesus Christ. And you remember the promise in the Great Commission, the hope that we should have in that work that we do, Jesus would be with us. If Jesus is with us as we go out in this spiritual battle, is there anything really to fear? Can the enemy Satan really harm us? Of course not. And yet he will try. Let's gird on that spiritual armor that Paul tells us to in Ephesians 6. Let's clothe ourselves with the strength of being united to Christ. May we find our strength in that, something that Satan cannot take away from us. Let's use the sword of the Spirit as our weapon, the very Word of God. It's what it means to be strong in the Lord. Let's pray for that strength. But be warned, by the way. Just because our weapons aren't physical doesn't mean that the enemy might not use such against us. We might taste physical affliction, physical suffering as Christians. But take heart. Christ will come again. He will come again in glory. The end will come. And that end will be not just a day of judgment, but for us who belong to Christ, it'll be a greater blessing than we could ever imagine. Let's stand firm in Jesus Christ with faith in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're reminded again today what our sin deserves. And yet we thank You that You do not give us what our sin deserves if we belong to Jesus. And so we trust in Him by faith again today. And so we ask, equip us for the battle that we belong in. It doesn't take much work to realize, just looking around, that we're in a spiritual war, a spiritual battle. Your people versus Satan. And yet You do not call us to wage this war with earthly weapons, but with the very gospel. The good news that frees people from the judgment that would otherwise be theirs. Lord, You have us wage a war of conversion, converting enemies to friends by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, use us, O Lord. And Lord, we pray for any today that might be here that don't know You. Lord, may today even they flee the wrath to come by coming to Jesus Christ, to the great love and grace that's in Him alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing, Stand Up for Jesus, hymn number 571.
Next up.